We have been encouraging everyone to read through the Bible this year. We talked about that late last year. And so we've been sort of, with the sermons, attempting to sort of tell the total story of the Bible. So we started in Genesis back in January. I was looking through the list. And then, of course, the second Sunday of January, you may not remember, we had lots of snow and we were not here. We've looked at Genesis a couple of times, Exodus three different times, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We were in 1 Kings for a couple of Sundays. We were in John for Easter. 2 Kings, Ezra, Job, Psalm for three Sundays, Isaiah for a couple of Sundays, Jeremiah for two different Sundays, and then last Sunday was in we were in Daniel. There's so much other places we go in the Old Testament. But I figure eventually we've got to get to the New Testament. We've got to work our way through some of the Gospels and talk about the early church and some of the other things that Paul and Peter and John wrote. So today we're beginning to look at the New Testament. We're beginning with the Gospels, the story of the life of Jesus. Now, if you've read much of the Bible before, you've probably noticed how the Gospels begin. Matthew and Luke begin in the way that we might expect, with the story of the birth of Jesus. Bethlehem, the angels, the manger, the shepherds, the wise men. Mark, if you read through Mark, he's always in a hurry. He doesn't want to be bothered with that. He goes straight to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River with John the Baptist. And these three Gospels we call the Synoptic Gospels because they are alike in so many ways. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them begin on earth. They begin talking about flesh and blood. John begins in an altogether different way. John doesn't try to bring Jesus in and talk about his early ministry or talk about his birth or anything like that and then say, and this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. No, John tells you that right up in the beginning. And he doesn't begin on earth. He begins from above. His eyes are turned heavenward. And as he begins to tell the story of Jesus, he begins with some of the most incredible words ever written. I couldn't find the person who said this in first, but there's a famous quote that the Gospel of John is like a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. It is that simple, and it is that profound. It's easy language to read. It's easy language to translate. When I took Greek in seminary, if we were going to do something from Paul, I thought, oh no, this can be hard. If it was from John, it was going to be easy because the language was so easy. He was an uneducated fisherman, and that's how he wrote. And then you read the depth of what he wrote, and he just blows your mind. So I thought, I want to take the first 18 verses of John and kind of walk us through that. And I began to look at that this week. Look back at some of my notes from seminary. I mean, I know seminary was a long time ago, but Curtis Vaughn was my New Testament professor. He'd been teaching at Southwestern probably 40 years by that time. And he said when he was in seminary, we started talking about the Gospel of John. He said, when I was in seminary, I took a class that was only on the Gospel of John. And he said, we did John 1, 1 through 18, and we took half the semester on those 18 verses. And then the rest of the semester was on the rest of the book. And I'm thinking, and I'm going to do 30 minutes on those first 18 verses. This will be interesting. But in these opening verses, John introduces us to the centerpiece of the gospel. Usually these verses are referred to as the prologue. And what we have in the prologue is kind of like an overture in a musical, you know, where some of the major themes will be played in just little bitty snippets. You hear that in the beginning of a musical. So the references here in the prologue, you get snippets of what John's going to be talking about throughout his gospel. Life. In light, in darkness, and glory. All these things and others are issues that John is going to cover in more depth throughout this gospel. He wants us to see, for example, in verse 16, that the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ, through that we have received one blessing after another. And how do we receive it? Well, he says in verse 12, by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. That's why he's written this gospel. That's why he's focused upon Jesus, in order that we might believe. So let's look at how he starts. John 1, beginning in verse 1. Some powerful words. Glorious words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So I figure, I don't have half a semester, so I'm going to just pick out three things from this passage to talk about. First of all, Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. President Theodore Roosevelt's love of the outdoors is very well documented. You read much about him, you see that in him. He was responsible for the creation of several national parks and monuments. In his inaugural address, he spoke about asking for the blessings of God upon our nation. He said, "I reverently invoke for my guidance the direction and favor of Almighty God." It said that when President Roosevelt would entertain guests in the White House, especially diplomatic guests, they'd always end the day by going out. Well, you wouldn't call it the backyard. You know, we have backyards. They have what? The South Lawn or whatever it is. But they would go outside the White House. And he would stand there looking up at the stars. And, of course, everybody that's with him would begin to look up as well, because he was. And in his day, all those stars were not dimmed by the city lights. And the tremendous, magnificent display of God's brilliant creation would just overwhelm everybody who's standing out there. And after a long moment, President Theodore Roosevelt would say, "Gentlemen, I believe we are small enough now. Let's go to bed." The one who created all of that in creation that makes us feel so small is Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." The one who created all of that that makes us feel so small, became a baby born in Bethlehem. Verse 1 is just as clear. Here John calls Jesus the Word. The Greek word there is logos. To the Jewish mind, the Word of God related to the creative power of God. Remember, God created everything that exists by His Word. For instance, God said, "Let there be light." He just said that, and there was light. To be the Word of God is to be the Creator God. And that Word, or Logos, the Greek word, was not only the Creator to people back then, it was also sort of a principle that held everything together, sustains everything, holds creation in place. One philosopher called it the order, the reason, and the harmony of all of creation. For Jesus to be the Logos of God meant He's holding the world and everything together since His creation. And the rest of Scripture agrees. Hebrews 1:2 says, Jesus made the universe. Colossians 1:16 that we read earlier backs up that claim. By Him all things were created, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is sustaining all things by His powerful word. And Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus is before all things, and in Him, in Jesus, all things hold together. He created it. He sustains it. He holds it together. Think of all that. This newborn baby created the mother who gave Him birth. He created the hay in which He was lying there in the manger. He created the shepherds who came to worship. He created the wise men who eventually came to celebrate His birth. He created the star that guided them to Him. This is incredible. It's even outrageous. But this is a baby that created the hospital in which He was born. But it's true. At the beginning of the Old Testament, in the beginning of time, Jesus Christ was creating and sustaining all that there is. And now, the Creator has entered the creation. We can know our Creator. We can know our Maker. We can know His purpose for our lives. You exist for a reason. Jesus Christ made you for a purpose. Ethel Waters was born because her mother was raped. But she used to say, God made me and He made no junk. And that is gospel truth. And you can know His purpose for your life. You can ask Jesus to give you direction, to point you to that purpose, that significance, to guide you, to lead you, and He will. You can have His power in your life as well. The creating, sustaining power of God Himself. Through that baby born to Mary, the Creator has entered into His creation, and He's never left. He's never left. He is with us. Look at the universe and realize that the baby of Bethlehem made that. And you. And He makes no junk. Your life can have purpose and power. Just go to Him. Just ask Him. Second thing, Jesus is the way of salvation. Verse 12 tells us that in particular. John makes this astounding claim about the Word who was with God and is God. He's our Creator, He's our Sustainer, and He is our Savior. If we will believe in His name, that is, if we will trust Him with our lives, we receive Him as our Savior, we become children of God. This baby born in Bethlehem can do all of that for us. Jesus is God's only plan for our salvation. And He's always been exactly that. Revelation 13:8 calls Him the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Only Jesus was born as a woman's seed of a virgin. He was God's plan to defeat the enemy and to save us from our sin from the very beginning of time. Charles Spurgeon calls this verse, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. From before time began, God knew that he would bring his Messiah to die for our sins, to take our place, to take our punishment, to purchase our salvation. And step by step, the Old Testament revealed who the Messiah would be. The Scriptures made it very clear. Let me give you just a few. This is less than 20 of those prophecies. He was going to come from the line of Abraham. That's Genesis 12. He would come from Jacob, Numbers 24. He would come from Judah. That's Genesis 49. He would come from Jesse. That's Isaiah 11. He would come from the family of David, 2 Samuel 7. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He would be eventually rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53. He would be sold for 30 shekels, Zechariah 11. He would be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13. He would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. At his death, his hands and feet would be pierced, that's Psalm 22. He would be crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53. No bones would be broken, Psalm 34. The soldiers would gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22. He would suffer thirst, Psalm 69. Then he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. He would be resurrected, Psalm 16. He would ascend to heaven, Psalm 68, and now would be at the right hand of God, and that's Psalm 110. Now, I read this week the mathematical chances that Jesus would fulfill just 48 of these Old Testament prophecies are 1 in 1 followed by 157 zeros. But Jesus fulfilled not just 48 messianic prophecies. He fulfilled more than 324 individual prophecies that the prophets wrote about concerning the Messiah. Now, math is not my gift. It's the reason you do not want me to ever balance your checkbook. But it's not my gift. And so I look at that first calculation. All right, 48 prophecies, 1 and 1 followed by 157 zeros. That blows my mind. Here's the quote I read. To extrapolate the mathematical probability of the 324 prophecies being fulfilled by any one man would be a number beyond comprehension. It's already beyond my comprehension. And now God's plan for our salvation has come to us. The Savior has come to the earth to those who need to be saved, and that's every one of us. He's available to you this morning. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you think of yourself, God loves you. You matter to Him. You are important to Him. And His Savior has come to forgive you and to give you eternal life. The baby of Bethlehem is the only hope any of us have of salvation, forgiveness, eternity. And it's the only hope we need. So just turn to Him. Just go to Him. Just ask Him. Third thing, Jesus became like us so that we could become like Him. Look at verses 10 through 14. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we might be tempted to think highly of ourselves, and to say, well, you know, if I'd been there, I'd have known. If I'd been there, I would have recognized that this man from Nazareth is the Son of God. I would have received him. I would have cared for him. I would have followed him out of the darkness. But you know, we have the benefit of hindsight on our side. We can read the end of the story. We see how it plays out. But the first century people of Judea did not have that luxury. Their understanding of Scripture prevented them from seeing God's greater plan. From their perspective, they had no reason to believe that God would take on flesh, become a little baby, grow up in a backwater town. In their worldview, they had no reason to think that the one through whom all things were made would become a carpenter turned traveling rabbi. For all they knew, they had absolutely no reason to expect the Messiah to be the light of life walking through the streets of sinful lives. They didn't expect that. So they were absolutely clueless when they asked, "Who is this man who commands the winds and the waves to obey him?" And they obey him. They really had no idea when they asked, "Who is this that speaks with such authority?" They were sincere when they were asking the question, "Why does this man speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so, like John said, he was in the world and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. It's not as if God was caught off guard by all this. He knew exactly how humanity would respond. It's not as if the angels thought the world would stop everything to welcome the Savior. If they had not announced the news to the shepherds in the fields nearby, it probably really would have been a silent night. It's not as if Jesus expected everybody to know who he was, which is why he could say with such compassion on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah was not caught off guard by this lack of a welcoming party at his arrival or at his baptism. In fact, Jesus came into the world precisely for the purpose of not being recognized, not being received, in order that we could recognize him and receive him now, today. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, and he tells a story to kind of illustrate this. Here's how it goes. He said, there was a prince in search of a maiden suitable to be a queen. He searched and searched, but found no one to his liking. One day, while running an errand for his father in the local village, the prince passed through the poorest section of town. Looking out the window of his carriage, his eyes fell upon a beautiful peasant girl. Over the next several days, he passed by this young, poor girl, and he was captivated by her, convinced, "This is the one." His problem was, he didn't know how to ask for her hand in marriage. As the prince, he could order her to marry him. Not a whole lot of romance there. He didn't want her to feel like a slave for the rest of her life. He could put on his most elegant uniform. He could drive up to her front door in a carriage drawn by six beautiful horses. But if he did this, he'd never be sure if she loved him or if she's just sort of a gold digger, focused on his wealth and the splendor and all of that. So the prince came up with another solution. He gave up his royal robe for a time. He moved into the village, not wearing a crown and not wearing an elegant uniform, but he moved into the village in the clothes of a peasant. He made his dwelling among the people. He shared their interests, their concerns, their food. He spoke their language, which was quite different from what he was used to speaking. And in time, this young lady who captivated him grew to love him because he's just one of them. And because he showed love to her first. The prince's entire plan hinged on no one recognizing him. In order for anyone to receive him, and especially for this poor peasant girl to receive him, she could not recognize him. And that, in many ways, is what John is describing that God did for us. Of course, God went a step further. God's whole plan for our salvation hinged on the fact that sinful human beings would not receive him, would not recognize him. The whole plan for Christ to redeem us was for his own people to reject him, to betray him, to put him on a cross to die, to bury him in a tomb like any other dead body. He was in the world, and yet the world did not recognize him. And his own people did not receive him. And for this we say, and it sounds strange to say it, but for this we say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Augustine said, the Son of God became a son of man so that we might become the sons and daughters of God. It is precisely because he was rejected that we're now acceptable before God. It's because he was not received by his own people that God the Father now receives us as his children. Jesus came into the world precisely for the purpose of not being recognized, not being received at first, in order that we might recognize him and receive him today. By God's grace, by the work of God's Spirit, we can now recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of creation, and we receive citizenship into the kingdom of God. We recognize our own sins, and we receive forgiveness and mercy. We recognize his death was in our place, and we receive eternal life in his name. We recognize our need for a Savior, and we receive salvation in him. We recognize our unrighteousness, and we receive the righteousness of Christ into our lives. We recognize that he is the true light, and we receive his calling to go and to shine as lights in the world. Because that's what we are. We are lights shining in the world right now. The world rejected the Savior before. But that doesn't stop him from continuing to act in the world today. And now Christ, the true light, takes action in the world through everybody who receives him, everybody who knows him. Some translations of John 1:5 say, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's present tense stuff, folks. That light shines today. It has not stopped. And now, he shines through you and me in this world today. We continue the kingdom work that Jesus began in his earthly ministry, and we do that today. And I mean literally today. That is why the Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the light, and now he's called us to be the light. I'm not going to give a formal invitation today, but here's my informal invitation. As Jesus came to be the light, we're called to be the light. And you have an opportunity today to be that light. As you leave this place, if you go out to eat, if you go home to your neighborhood, wherever you go, if you come today to the block party, you have a chance to be that light in the world for the one born in Bethlehem who lives in us and empowers us and makes us his light. We're going to pray together, and then Stephen, if you'll come and lead us in our benediction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, the power of your word, the word who is with you in the beginning, in eternity past, and who came and dwelt among us, moved into our neighborhood in the flesh to take our place, to pay for our sin, to give us life, and to make us light in this world. The darkness does not overcome it and will never overcome it, because your light is eternal, will always shine. Father, help us to share that light today with the world around us. For we pray in the name of the one who came on our behalf, the true light of the world. Amen. Let's stand and sing our best.